Since we have not left the redemptive miracle section, remember in chapters 8 and 9, the Lord Jesus did redemptive miracles by Himself alone. Now, in chapter 10, He continues to do redemptive miracles, but this time through others. They're the same miracles all over again, but this time through instrumentality, through channels, through people. Chapter 10 is the sending forth of the king's ambassadors. The whole of chapter 10, I believe, is built upon the last verses in chapter 9. Follow along, please, as I read again verses 36 through 38. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest." The Lord Jesus was burdened because He saw people, verse 36, as sheep without a shepherd. Verse 37 and 38, as a harvest without workers. The Spirit of God is very strong in the language He uses in verse 36. When it says distressed and downcast, the Greek there is slain with a mortal wound. He saw his sheep laying on the ground, all bruised and bleeding, because of the kind of treatment they were receiving from their human shepherds. The shepherds were not feeding them. They were killing them. They were destroying the sheep. And it broke the heart of the Lord Jesus. And so he told his disciples to pray. Pray for real shepherds and real workers. Pray the Lord of the harvest for those who would go out not and kill the sheep and injure the sheep, but rather that would go out into His harvest and do His wonderful work. Now, in order to understand chapter 10, in order to understand the whole Bible, you've got to read it with a spiritual eye. You've got to understand that God uses facts to illustrate principles. Jesus was not saying, pray for numbers. We have 1,000 workers, we need 10,000. He wasn't saying that. When he said the laborers were few, he wasn't talking about numbers, that we only have 12 workers and we need 24. He wasn't talking about that. He wasn't praying for bodies, saying we need more people to fill in the slots. We've got a lot of empty positions. There are vacancies all over the place. People that have never heard in all parts of the world. We've got empty pulpits and unreached slums. He wasn't talking about that. When he said, pray, the laborers are few, he was speaking about a quality of laborers, not a quantity. He was talking about the kind of laborers that don't kill the sheep. The kind that are real workers, and real laborers and real shepherds, Jesus said, were few. Things haven't changed. An awful lot of workers, but they're not an awful lot of laborers. And as well today as back then, the Lord Jesus can look out at the field and sheep are laying all over the ground, not pasturing, but dying because the laborers are few. Well, you recall in chapter 10, after telling his disciples to pray, he then commissioned them to go out into the fields and become the kind of shepherds he wanted them to be, become the kind of workers he wanted them to be. And so in chapter 10, what you have is a description of real workers. This is what God intends. Of real laborers. And when you read chapter 10, you'll find out why they're few. My, there's a price to pay. To be real before God is a costly thing. And as he begins to unfold chapter 10, by many principles he illustrates through these facts, as if he would take the principles and fossilize them in these historical events, he records for us forever the great marks or characteristics of those laborers that are real. He's not saying, let's pray that a lot of people get busy and involved in new kinds of programs to reach the masses. He's not saying that at all. There are thousands of those now. He's not praying for that. He was longing for a certain quality of worker. A shepherd that would feed the sheep. Workers that would go out into the harvest and do the work of God. Chapter 10 tells you about those. Chapter 10 is sort of a test chapter. It's almost a mirror. Except it doesn't exactly mirror the truth sometimes. In other words, when I looked in chapter 10, I didn't exactly see myself. Man, it was a conviction. When I realized the kind of laborers he's called, and then I take those characteristics and I look at my own life, I have serious questions before God. And it crowds me to Christ and makes me cry out again, Lord, I want to be the kind of laborer you want me to be. Make me real. Make me like these you sent out. And so it's a very convicting chapter. It's easy to look at the outside. It's easy to look at the surface, at the fact, and say, oh yes, I'm a servant of the Lord. I'm involved in this and I'm that, and I've had ministry such and such for blah blah. You can go into that. But I'll tell you, when you begin to read this, you begin to see the Spirit of the Lord and the deeper intentions of God. You're not a worker because you go off to a Bible school or to a seminary or because someone hires you for a position in a Christian work or Christian service. Some missions look at geographical locations and then they determine whether or not to send missionaries into that particular place by counting buildings. And they count the buildings and they say, there are 14 churches in this area already, so you don't need to go here. You'll go to some other area where there aren't 14 churches. Well, there may be 14 buildings calling themselves churches, and there may not be a church in the area. It's because there's buildings that call themselves churches. There may not be a spiritual church in the place. And he's talking about spiritual things. Jesus counted workers by quality, not by quantity. And when he counted them by quality, he said there were few. Few to get saved because many enter the broad road. And few there be that find the narrow road. So you got a few. Now you got a few of the few who are real laborers to go out. And it's F-E-W. Very, very few. And so his heart was burdened. The heart of the Lord Jesus had a passion in it. He was bleeding as he said, beseech the Lord of the harvest. Pray, look at my sheep. His heart always bled for the sheep. Look at my sheep. Pray that God would send out real laborers. Well, when we left off last time, I was in the process of isolating some of the principles. Naturally, there's no bottom to this. We'll never come to the end of it. So we just taken a few off the top, I'm going to suggest five principles from the entire chapter. Five principles of a real worker, of a real servant. We've already looked at two of them. Let me just get those before you again, and then we'll pick up with three and four. We'll not look at five tonight. It's just too much ground to cover. The first characteristic of a real ambassador of the king, of a real shepherd, a real worker, is taken from the first verse. Chapter 10, 1. Having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority. Well, I tell you, a true worker is one who has the authority of God. An awful lot of workers don't have the authority of God. They don't have the unction of the Lord. They don't have the anointing of God. True worker is not someone who goes out with his own philosophies and his own bright ideas and his own clever programs. Spiritual authority is spiritual power. It's God working. One with authority is not only free himself, but the words he gives are anointed by God and set others free. So we're only one verse deep, and already the old conviction comes in. I wonder if I'm really one of these, or if he has to look this way and say, there are few again. If nothing's happening in your life, or in the lives of others through you, then you need to come before God softly and question whether or not you have that spiritual authority. It's tragic to see how many busy Christians are out there without authority. Authority is a spiritual blessing on your life and on your ministry. Otherwise, it's just words. It's just a job, just a religious act, a labor, a Christless, fruitless struggle, a bondage, and of course, really a miscarriage of God's redemptive purposes. The second spiritual mark of a true worker, he or she is one who lives under the principle of miraculous sufficiency. And remember last time we illustrated that in about three different ways. Trusting his miraculous sufficiency to get the job done. Whatever outward signs were necessary to do the job. Whatever miracle it took. The true worker just trusts God for what it takes. And then miraculous sufficiency for all spiritual needs. And you remember how he said, verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts and so on. God will provide all of your physical needs. And then in verses 19 and 20, trusting his miraculous sufficiency for so-called emergency. In other words, one who just trusts God for everything. That's the point. The one that's a real worker is trusting God for everything. Well, I won't review anymore. If you want a more detailed summary on that, you can review, either if you haven't heard it before, you can, of course, get the cassette tape, or else you can review your notes or whatever. Even these two marks of real spiritual workers make an awful lot of the workforce of the Lord a real question and a suspicion whether or not he's truly sent them out. Full of authority, quiet and serene and powerful, awe-inspiring, depending on God for everything, trusting his sufficiency. Boy, let's pray that God would send out people like that. All right, we continue then this evening. Let me pick up a couple other characteristics of the true worker. The first one I'll mention this evening can be summarized in these words. A true worker is spiritually discerning. Spiritually discerning. More than half of this chapter is spent in warning. Warning those he sends out. Telling them to keep their eyes open. Telling them what to watch for and what to watch out for. Let me show you a couple of areas in which the true worker is to be spiritually discerning. I'll mention it for you now, then I'll try to say a few things about each. First of all, here's the three areas. A true worker is spiritually discerning about the world into which he's sent. Secondly, a true worker is spiritually discerning about the will of God. Third, and the most important emphasis here, a true worker is spiritually discerning about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me make a few practical observations about each. First of all, let's glance, I won't read the chapter as a whole, but we'll pick up verses as we go along. The true worker is spiritually discerning about the world into which he's sent. In other words, insight into people. Now, I'm not saying that He's judging other people. I don't mean that. Jesus filled His disciples with warning. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, He said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves." And He warned about that. Now in chapter 10, look at verse 16. "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men." Beware of men. He's warning them to be discerning, to watch out for people. And especially in the context, hypocrites. Sheep in wolves' clothing. I think one of the ways they were put on the alert to hypocrisy is in verse 4. As He lists the disciples, He says, "And Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Him." Now, boy, that's an amazing thing. Judas was one of the 12. Now, I know there are many books and many articles written on why did Christ choose Judas. Didn't He know He'd betray Him and all? Certainly He knew the condition of His heart. Well, I don't know the full theological answer to that question, but I know at least one practical reason. He chose Judas to give an object lesson warning to His disciples. He taught them through Judas to be on the alert for hypocrites. That they're all over the place, even in their midst. In at least two ways, Judas is a tremendous object lesson warning. First of all, he's a great warning to unsaved religious people. Now, you can see how that's so. Boy, Judas shows you how far you can go without truly being born again. And how many externals you can embrace without having reality in your heart. Judas is a warning to all church members. Judas was a church member. Judas is a warning to all church workers. He was a church worker. Judas is a warning to all church leaders. He held an office. He was the treasurer. Judas is a warning to all who have had great and tremendous privileges. Do you realize the privilege Judas had? He was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, heard the God-man in the flesh. Do you realize this? That of the 12 disciples, only Judas was a true blue Jew. Judas, the word Iscariot, that's not his last name. That tells where he comes from. And the word carrieth, Iscariot means man of Carrieth. Judas of Carrieth. And Carrieth was a city in Judah. Judah was a messianic tribe. The tribe from which Messiah came. All the other disciples were plain old Galileans. They weren't true blue Jews, let alone come from the messianic tribe. What a privilege Judas had. Here he was born in the tribe of Judah. What a warning to all those who have had great privileges. Born in Christian families and all. He lived right under the ministry of the God-man. Heard Him speak. Sat at the table. Ate with Him. And look at verse 8. Healed the sick. Raised the dead. Cleansed the lepers. Cast out demons. There's every reason to believe that Judas did these miracles. Maybe even raised the dead. He sent him out to do all of these miracles. Well, I tell you, Judas is not only a warning to those who try to ride to heaven on the coattail of other believers, hypocrites, but he's also a warning to the apostles to put them on guard for hypocrites. I don't believe anybody suspected Judas. I think he looked good on the outside. And Judas became a tremendous purifying influence to those early disciples as God began to establish the church on the earth. He was an object lesson warning of a wolf in sheep's clothing. Let me just say this. No matter how select the group, you may be in. It's possible that someone in your midst is not born again. It's possible that there's always a Judas. I don't care how hand-picked that group is. There might be a Judas there. And a real man of God has an eye. Not reading hearts, but he's discerning. Beware of sheep, or of wolves in sheep's clothing. Be on the lookout. Beware of man. There's another illustration of discernment here, not only to be on the lookout for hypocrites, but discerning the will of God. Now, we usually think of the will of God in the positive. Go ye into all the world. That's part of it. But look at verse 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go. See, the will of God has a negative as well as a positive. This is the principle of restriction. It's another question whether or not why they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and not to the Gentiles. Some say, go not to the Gentiles was a temporary command, while go into all the world is an eternal principle. For myself, I think he's talking about spiritual Israel. I don't think he's talking about physical Israel. I think he's talking about spiritual Israel and spiritual Gentiles. You see, many Jews had Gentile hearts, and many Gentiles had Jewish hearts. And he was talking about spiritual Jews. In other words, I think he was just saying this in plain words, go after the hungry, and don't bother about those who don't want it anyway. And notice verse 14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that city, shake off the dust of your feet. In other words, he's saying, don't feel a burden or an obligation to minister to those who do not want to hear. Well, however you see that, let's get back to the principle. The principle of discerning the will of God in the negative as well as the positive. We must know when to go and when to go not, when not to go. I believe it's accurate to say this, in all true leading of the Lord, there's also the element of restriction. You not only know the yes, but you know the no. You know what not to do. Discerning the will of God. I like Acts 16:6, where the Holy Spirit forbid Paul to preach in Asia. See, the restriction. Don't do this. Don't do this. True servants of God have insight. They're shrewd as serpents and they're harmless as doves. They're on the lookout, bewaring of men for wolves in sheep's clothing. They've also learned, as one brother put it to me recently, to move in God. They've learned to move in God. When to go, when not to go. Verse 23, Jesus said, flee into another city. Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. Jesus told his disciples to avoid danger. Now, you know how that would look on the outside. Running away looks like cowardness. Running away may be cowardness. Running away may also be the will of God. The true servant of God knows which it is. See, he's discerning the will of God. It's not always God's will to stick it out. Sometime run away. That's what he said. If they're going to persecute you and flee, someone say, I'm just going to stand there and fight for Jesus. No, don't stand there and fight for Jesus. You discern the will of God. He might want you to run away. He might want you to shake off the dust of your feet and to move on out. A true servant of God has an eye. Discern. He knows who are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But this is most important. He's not only to be discerning about people, discerning about the will of God. He's to have eyes to see the Lord. And that's why there are few out there. People, excuse the English, ain't seeing Jesus. God's servants are not seeing the Lord. Let me give you two blocks of Scripture and then say a few things about them. Beginning at verse 17... Beware of men. They'll deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you are to speak. Right, Wayne? For it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And then verse 26, please, and 27. Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetop. This is one of the main reasons, I believe, the laborers are few. This is one of the main reasons why Jesus' heart is so burdened. Because there are so few workers, laborers, who are willing to wait before Him for a word from Him. To wait for the revelation. When Christians are under the gun because of their walk with the Lord, like in verses 17 through 20. Over and over again, people are trying to defend themselves. Instead of applying the principle, he opened not his mouth. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to think at all about how to answer. People are always trying to prove they're right. Come up with 1,001 proof text to show that they didn't go astray. I love verse 27. And the principle goes far beyond the context. The context is, I will be your defense. Don't worry about that. That's a context. But the principle is, don't speak until you listen. That's the principle. Don't speak until you listen. That's God's order of Christian service. You listen, then you speak. Jesus said the laborers are few. There are few that will listen. And then speak. I love this expression, what I whisper in your ear. And that tender. The confidential whisperings of the Lord Jesus to His true shepherds, to His true workers. Oh, that we would become acquainted with the covered things. Thousands of workers and laborers, so-called shepherds, have no word from God. What I speak in the dark. Has He spoken to you in the darkness? Has He whispered to you in the silence? Because if He hasn't, you have nothing to say. That's what He's saying. If He hasn't spoken in the darkness, if He hasn't whispered in the silence, then you have nothing to show in the light and no message to proclaim. And it's tragic that many are out there working, laboring, and they have no word from God. Oh, they've got a word, but they didn't really get it from God. They got it from books, or they got it from tracts, or they got it from school, or they got it from the radio, or the TV, or from their pastor, or teacher, or elder, or some other person, or from some of their own meditation. Jesus said, the true laborer will discern the voice of God in his ear. He will hear the whisperings of Jesus Christ, the confidential whisperings of the Lord. You see, those who do not wait privately before God cannot share publicly for the Lord. Oh, that God would raise up laborers that would take the time to sit in the darkness and in the silence until they heard His voice, until He whispered in their ear. That's the cry of the heart of the Lord Jesus back then, and it hasn't changed. If men of God, if workers today would only wait before God and let God speak, what a tremendous work the Lord would do. But there are many who have no idea about the revelation of Christ. They see with mortal eyes. but their heart is blind. They hear with mortal ears, but their heart is deaf. They never heard Him speak in the darkness. Never heard Him whisper in the ear. He says, the man I send out in reality, his life will be touched by the life of God. And his spirit will be overflooded by the Spirit of God. He'll know the Word of God. Jesus will whisper it in his ear. And then, of course, he'll have unction and he'll have power. You realize this? If there's no Word of God in the dark and no Word of God in the silence, if there's no message from God, if He hasn't ministered unto the servant, then it doesn't really matter what we say or how we say it. It's going to be fruitless. I don't care how true it is. We could have the truth of God, but if you have the truth of God without the unction of God, it's a waste of people's time and it's a waste of your own time. Thousands have no word from God. And that's what a real servant has, spiritual insight. He not only can see beyond the clothing, the sheep's clothing, and penetrate and see the wolf inside. He not only knows and discerns the will of God. I'll go here, I won't go here, I know the will of God. But he also discerns God Himself. And he waits in the private place. He gets alone. And in the dark and in the silence, the Lord Jesus Christ whispers in his ear and speaks a word. And he has then the message from God. Now he can go out into the light and onto the housetops and proclaim it publicly. Jesus looked for them and said, beseech the Lord of the harvest, for the laborers are few. The laborers are few. When you find a man of God, a woman of God, who is a true shepherd, a true worker, who knows the voice of God, who has waited before the Lord, that one will speak in power, and God will anoint it, and many things will happen. And people will respond and say, where did this fellow learn those things? How does he know all of this? Who is he? Where did he come from? He didn't go to our schools. Who whispered in his ear? Jesus did, he's right. That's the third characteristic of a true laborer. Not only one who has authority, not only one who trusts Jesus for everything, but he's one who has spiritual discernment. He discerns reality, discerns the will of God, discerns the God whose will it is, sees the Christ of God, and waits for the revelation of Christ. Oh, you catch a real servant of God. He's not moving around in the noise, in the hustle and bustle and big programs. He's off in obscurity, in the dark, in the silence, with his ear lifted toward heaven. He's listening, waiting for the voice of God. Doesn't try to defend himself. Doesn't get all anxious when he gets in trouble. He knows it's not him that's going to speak, but the Spirit of his Father that's in him. You find a man that just waits and listens, then he's got something to say. Verse 38, please, of chapter 9. Therefore, this is my show, Pat. Chapter 9. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. All right, let me give you another principle of a true worker, a true shepherd, one that feeds the sheep. Fact is, this is the principle of chapter 10. Those others that I've given you already are sort of incidental to the true worker. The one I'm going to give you now is the principle in chapter 10. It's the heart of chapter 10. It's the most important principle in chapter 10. It's the heart of God. It's one of the most important principles in the heart of God. It's the chief reason why the laborers are few. There are many titles by which we can call it. We can label it many different things. But I'm referring to the principle of the cross. I'm referring to the principle of rejection, of opposition. I'm going to read a few verses. Follow along, please. Verse 13 and 14. If the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of the house of that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Verse 16, please. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts, will scourge you in the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to the Gentiles. Verse 21. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child. And children will rise against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, and a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You wonder why the laborers are few? He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Principle of the cross. He said, pray for real servants, because there are few that are willing to pay the price of Calvary. Jesus was rejected in order to bring salvation to the earth. God has willed that as we become as Jesus, we must be rejected in order to bring salvation to the earth. The passage shows why the laborers are few, because there are not many who are willing to pay the price of rejection. Verses 11 through 15, rejection by strangers and the unsaved. Verses 16 through 20, rejection by the authorities. Verse 21 and 35 through 37, rejection by the family. Verses 38 and 39, rejection by your own self. We'll look at that in a moment. tremendous cost to lining up with Jesus. Let me paraphrase verse 16. Here's the inspired version. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Here's the uninspired version. I send you out as meat. Lamb chops. That's what he's talking about. When he said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, what's a wolf going to do to a sheep? That's what he's talking about. I send you out as lamb chops. I send you out in order to be eaten up. You're going to be devoured. You're going to be eaten up. See, Christians haven't understood the principle of the cross. They just look at some historical event where Jesus died, or some theological event where they were identified with Christ in crucifixion. But there's a principle of the cross. When Jesus said in verse 34, I did not come to send peace. I came to send a sword. When you read that on the surface, it looks like God's goal is disunity. It looks like God's goal is war. Looks like God's goal is disharmony. I come to set a man against his mother, and a man against his father, and a father against his child, and in-laws against each other. But God's goal is not war, disharmony. God's goal is the glory of God. And what does the sword do? The sword cuts down everything that hinders the glory of God. Cuts down everything that hinders the will of God. One of the most severe titles in the Bible of Christ is Prince of Peace. Because the Prince of Peace has a sword in his hand. And he's cutting down everything that hinders peace in your life. If you really see him as the Prince of Peace, I tell you, you're going to see him as a consuming fire. Because he's going to destroy in your life. You'll find as you go on that in order to save your life, he may have to amputate many limbs. And over again, he takes his faithful sword and amputates precious things in order to save the beast.
Please turn your cassette over now.
to save the life. Life comes through death. And God will never stop working death in your life. Never will. God will never stop working the cross in my life. In order to make this practical, let me start from the outside, from the surface, from the simple. And let's go in toward the spiritual. What is the cross? Let's start out here and then move in. And we'll not fully understand a lot of this. But let's get the feeling of it anyway. I asked Lillian today, did you take up your cross? She said, I don't think so. I didn't get much accomplished today at all. What does it mean to take up your cross?
Deny yourself.
See, he jumped right in the middle. Well, he's right at the heart of it. Let's talk on the outside first. He's right. That's what it means. The cross goes right against the old grain, the self. I was talking to someone recently, and I asked the question about the cross. What's the cross mean to you? And they said, my cross is arthritis. You ever hear something like that? My cross is arthritis. Is that the cross? Is that what he's talking about? And I've talked to others, they haven't said it, but if they thought of it, they probably would have. My cross is the guy I got to live with. Or the woman I got to live with. That's my cross. That's my burden. And some of the songs are written that way. Everybody's got a cross to bear, you know. And sometimes they're talking about retarded children or migraine headaches or some deformity. That's the cross you got to bear. That's the cross you got to carry. Well, that's not the use of the word cross here in Matthew 10. The cross was the symbol of ultimate rejection. In other words, when they couldn't reject Jesus anymore, they put him on the cross. That's the ultimate rejection. That was saying, away with him. And the cross has become a symbol. It's the most painful, the most shameful symbol of ultimate rejection. I don't want it. That's the cross. Utter rejection. And of course, you know what it stood for in the Lord Jesus. On the surface, this outside circle, the cross meant potentially ultimate rejection. In other words, there's a possibility because you know Jesus Christ and line up with Him, and because you're a servant, there's a possibility that you will die, literally, that you will stop breathing for Him. Are you familiar with the word witness in the Bible? You shall be witnesses and all this. Many times we say witness for the Lord and you should go out and bear witness. It doesn't say to witness for Jesus. It says you shall be witnesses. And the word witness in the Greek is the word martyr. That's the Greek word. Martyr. And it's the word from which we get our word martyr. Every witness was a potential martyr. That's what the word means. You want a witness for Christ? Be a martyr. A witness was a martyr. I took the time today, I won't give you all the details and everything, but I took the time today to go through verses 2 through 4. The names of those men, and I did some research on how tradition, history, because it's not in the Bible except for James, how they died. Just listen to this. Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was stoned, hung on the cross, and stoned again while he was on the cross. James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, of course that one's in the Bible in Acts 12, he was beheaded by King Agrippa the First. The Apostle John was boiled in oil at Rome. Philip was crucified and then stoned while he was hanging on the cross. Bartholomew was placed in a sack and drowned in the sea. Thomas was pierced through with a lance underneath the cross on which they finally hung him. Matthew was martyred, but they don't know how. They have the date for it, September 21st, but they don't know how. James was thrown from the pinnacle of a temple. And then they stoned his body. Thaddeus was torched to death. Simon the Canaanite was crucified. It was a real service. There's some witnesses there. And the world wasn't worthy of them. And that was what was on the heart of Christ when he said, and that's just the outside. We didn't get into the spiritual thing our brother mentioned. We're talking here just about, that's the least. Servants that are willing to go all the way and die. Verse 21, brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated on account of all for my name. No wonder they're few. No wonder they're few. And that's only the veneer. That's only the outside. That's the least of it. Physical death. You're going to die physically. The cross is deeper than physical death. Even violent physical death. Once you get through this circle, the rack, the pain, the animal, the sword, the fire, the axe, the bomb, the bullet, however, the knife. When you get beyond that, then you come a little deeper into what the cross is. The principle of the cross goes deep. Verse 34. Do not think I come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. How does God set a man against his family? And the answer is, well, verse 25 gives you the key. It's enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher. As you grow in the Lord, and as you become as your teacher, as you get conformed to Him, you're going to realize one thing about Jesus, and that is that He's radical. His ways are not our ways. Radical changes are wrought by the gospel. The more you say yes to Him, the more you say no to the world. And the more you become like Jesus, the more you become unlike the world. And that's what they're rejecting. The ways of God in your life, you're becoming like Jesus. That's the cross. And He begins to reveal Himself, and you say yes to those principles. When you say yes to His principles, you say no to the world's principles. And when you say yes to His methods, you say no to the world's methods. And when you say yes to His values, you say no to the values of the world. And when you say yes to God's pleasures, you say no to the pleasures of the world. They can't stand that. You're weird. You're odd. You're a squirrel. You're a duck. A speckled bird. And they begin to hate you and reject you because you're so strange as you line up with the ways of God. Why are the laborers few? The laborers God sends out are champions of the cross. They've understood the principle of the cross. They not only preach Christ crucified, but they preach Christ crucified in a crucified manner. They themselves identify with that and are willing to be rejected. They embrace the truth, the principles of God that the world hates and rejects. They're all nobodies. Simple, everyday, ordinary people. I like Acts 4:13 in that regard. It says, they were uneducated and unlearned men, but they had been with Jesus. And let me give you the Greek. Once again, I feel intelligent tonight. Let me give you the Greek on the word uneducated. The Greek word is idioma. Can you hear any English word out of that? Idioma. It's where we get our word idiot. They were idiots, but they've been with Jesus. Well, He's still choosing idiots. Where would we be if He wasn't choosing idiots? Well, I'll tell you, it's a great purifying influence for the Lord to choose weak instruments to do great work. And the weaker the instrument, the more glory goes to Him. You read the history and the life of some of these bunglers that He chose. I'm telling you. Remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And there wasn't a Pharisee among the disciples. It must have been a humbling thing for Nicodemus to serve under Peter the fisherman. And then in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we read a great company of priests believed. And then they put themselves under these 12 nobodies, these 12 idiots. A humbling influence. It's part of the cross. Not only literally dying, but identification with weak things. With the principles of God, things that are not. That He might glory and that no flesh would glory. I know the Holy Spirit wrote chapter 10. But Matthew also wrote chapter 10. And in verse 4, or verse 3 rather, Matthew calls himself tax gatherer. Now if I were Matthew, I speak as a fool, I would have probably introduced my audience to the fact that I was from the tribe of Levi. See? He didn't do that. I would have probably mentioned that. Say, hey folks, did you read chapter 9, verse 10 and 11? I'm the one that put the bill for that big meal that they had when Jesus sat with the Pharisees and the publican. He didn't say any of that. You know why? Because the cross was in his life. He was a nothing. He was a nobody. The principle of the cross just slashed across everything that the world runs after. The world runs after fame, and the world runs after popularity, and the world runs after riches, and the world runs after position, and the world runs after success, and the world runs after all of those things. The cross is literal dying. The cross is associating with the ways of God in such a way that you become an oddball and rejected. We'll touch this. I can't go too deep because I haven't been too deep. I can only begin to touch it. There's more here. More than I'll ever know. Verse 37. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me. And Luke says, take up his cross daily. The cross means death to self. Not only physical death, not only death to the world system, but death to self, the self principle. When others reject me, they put me on a cross. That is, they reject me. What does it mean to take up the cross? That isn't somebody else doing it. When they reject me, they put me on the cross. What does it mean to take up the cross? And the answer is, I put me on the cross. I'm not only rejected by the unsaved and those who don't love God. I not only am rejected from the world and its principles, but I am rejected by the new me. Try to follow this. I don't want to get lost in the theology at this time. Of course I understand the truth that we're crucified in Christ. And that we are in His crucifixion and all of that. That it's finished, it's done, it's accomplished, it's over. I understand that. But 1038's not over. 1039's not over. It's a continual process. Let me put it in these words. Since the fall, man has been independent. And the old big I, the ego, man's been living for himself. It's been the history of mankind that man always chooses, without exception, that which will please him, benefit him, minister unto him. Man loves himself. I love me, you love you. And now, there's another will introduced into our lives. There's another pleasure. There's another goal. And I'm talking about God Himself. I'm talking about the will of God. I'm talking about the principle that was deep into the heart of Christ, which was the principle of the cross. He said, I didn't come to please myself. I came to do the will of Him that sent me. And it became an increasing passion in the heart of Christ to do the Father's will. That was his meat. That was his drink. Not only are others going to think I'm crazy and squirrely and reject me, not only may they kill me, that's incidental. But as I go on in the Lord increasingly, I'm going to be saying yes to Him. And in order to say yes to Him, I've got to say no to myself. There is no yes without a no. There is no positive without a negative. There is no way to say yes to God and yes to myself at the same time. And so we make a choice. And every day, as we choose, we say, I choose death for me, that I might have life, His life. I say no to my life, that I might have His life. It's an actual decision. It's an act of the will. It's a daily process by which we appropriate His life. Every day, we reject ourselves. The ultimate rejection of the cross. We say, I am a death-deserving criminal. I understand that I belong on the cross. I understand that all of my reasonings and all of my powers and all of my desires and all of my ambitions, they're all wrong. I deliberately reject them today. I consider them crucified. That's ultimate rejection. I reject me. I reject my thinking. I reject my plan. I reject my strength. I reject my wisdom. I reject my patience. I reject my love. I reject everything. I count myself dead. I reject it. I count myself dead. I'm on the cross. I deserve to die. I reject it. He that loses his life will find it. Because through death comes life. It's the life of God. It's the life for which we've been created. It's the purpose of our being. It's the purpose of our redemption. God has always wanted His life to be in us and to flow through us. God has heavy on His heart the redemption of the world. And in order to bring redemption to the world, He had to go to the cross that through His death He might bring life. It's no different now as He is being formed in us. It's Christ all over again. And the Christ within us is working in our heart the cross principle. We will die. We will die. We will become that seed that falls into the ground or else it remains alone by itself. The worst thing you could ever do is try to pour out your life for others and try to serve others. Don't do it. Because your life is not going to help them. And my life is not going to help them. One hope the world has. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He would send out laborers who would lose their life. Send out laborers who would just die. Because in the place of death, they become the instruments through which God can pour life to the world. And until that, they're going to come up with all of their natural talents and all their bright ideas and all their programs and all their work, and they're going to try to work and help people. Not going to work. And those servants of God who have the ear for God and are listening to His voice, those servants of God who have the authority of God, those servants of God that are trusting Him, are also servants who have embraced the cross. Not only willing to be burned, that's nothing. Not only willing to walk a crazy life by new principles, that's nothing. But who take the place voluntarily and willingly of having their wills absorbed in His will. Surrendering their all. Dying. That they might live. Not their life. The life of God. And then God begins to flow through. He will never let up. Brothers and sisters, I wish I could tell you that God would lay off. I wish I could tell you that He'll make it easier down the road as you get mature. He will not. He works the principle of death. There's no other way He can reach the world. He's got to have dead servants. He's got to have grains of seed that have died and fallen to the ground. And we can live our stupid little lives and try to accomplish things. But until we die, we're not going to be used in the great stream of God's redemptive purposes. That's why he prayed. That's why he said, pray. Pray for laborers. There are so few that are willing and are daring enough to believe that they're not going to be lost in their death. So I'm afraid to die. I'm going to give up everything. I'll lose everything. You don't lose. The safest thing, brother and sister, you could ever do is to accept the principle of the cross and die. That's the safest thing you can do. He that loses his life will find it. And he that saves his life will lose it. May God work in us these principles. That's not mean going out and becoming a martyr and glorying and suffering. Say, I'm going to try to get in a place where I get pain. God will work the principle of the cross in you. You don't have to work it in yourself. He is. Praise God. The doctrine of the divine woodshed. Yes. That's right. Exactly right. Let's bow. Our Father, we study this chapter and we understand that we don't understand. But we sense the passion on your heart and why you are so burdened for the sheep. Because the laborers of this quality, of this caliber, are so few. And so we beseech Thee, Lord of the harvest, send forth laborers, workers with authority, workers that trust Your all-sufficiency, workers that are not afraid of the principle of the cross, workers that are discerning, that wait in the darkness and in the silence for Your voice. Send forth laborers into Your harvest. We ask in Jesus' matchless name.